All right, well, good evening. It's good to be together as the church. It's good to be together as the church tonight. It's awesome to have ECF here tonight. I had no idea you guys were joining us, but it's a joy to be a little bigger this evening. Dan kind of stole my thunder. We're in week one of Advent. Not that anybody in here probably was not aware of that. And so tonight, I'm going to be speaking on hope, as he mentioned. The first week of the four thematic weeks of Advent that we're going to be doing is hope. Hope, joy, peace, and love. But I get to start off with hope. So if you would, bow your heads with me and let's pray. Well, Father, what a joy it is to begin this season of stirring up our hearts in remembrance of what you have done. As that song said, you are faithful. You have been so, so faithful to us in ages past. Until this very day, you have been faithful to do what you have set your mind to. And we are standing on the other side of that, and it is so good to be able to look back and see how faithful you have been. And so, Lord, as we contemplate your word and as we come around this week, I pray that that remembrance would stir up a new hope in us and make us excited in a fresh and a new way for the day of the Lord as it arrives this year. Amen. All right. Well, if by some chance you're relatively new to this tonight, or if you've never had a chance to do Advent before, Advent, like I said, it's a season that's celebrated by Christians for a long time. I have no idea. I tried to look. I mean, I'm not sure what anyone's best guess is, but for many hundreds of years, Christians have taken these 4 weeks and prepared their heart for Christmas and for the day when we remember our Lord Jesus being born. And so those 4 weeks, most Advent calendars will break them up into some sort of themes, and we're starting off with hope. Hope for this, you know, this day that we remember when light finally broke into the world. And the overall goal, of course, is to stir up longing and desire and expectation for that day, to remember the arrival of the promised salvation of the world, right? God's Son, Jesus, our Redeemer, born into the earth. And so it's fitting that that first week begins with hope and it's dedicated to hope. Hope is that virtue of the human soul that clings to the expectation of something longed for but not yet received, right? And hope is something, as I said, I hope to stir us up. Stirring up is something that hope often needs, and stirring up is a fire metaphor. It's this idea that hope and fire have this in common, that over time, they tend to lose intensity, right? If you just leave a fire alone and don't do anything with it, it's going to get smaller and smaller over time. And hope, it tends to do that same thing inside of us. If we just have hope for something and then we leave that thing alone and we don't put our mind on it or do anything with it, that hope for that thing and that expectation and longing for it, when we don't put our eyes on it, it tends to get smaller and smaller, it tends to diminish. But just like with a fire, you can take it, and if you go to a fire that's really gotten small, but you stir it up, you get a stick, you get a poker, you get something, you begin to stir up the what's left of that fire, and you get some new oxygen in there, and then you add something to it that can burn. Suddenly, you can take that small little coal or that ember, and you can turn it back into a roaring fire, everything that it used to be. Hope is that same way. Hope, though diminished, if you can stir it, if you can give it the things that it needs to grow, it can return back. And that in itself is a hope. Hope is a restorable thing, and that's a beautiful thing about it. Some things, when lost, can't get them back. Hope, though, hope is there, ready to be rekindled and turned back into the blaze that we remember from other times in our life. And what's cool about this evening is that everyone in this room is united by the same hope. Tonight, we're gathered together as a people of hope. This table right here is a table of hope that we all just partook in. Together with one heart and one mind, we came to this table and saying, our hope is laid before us in the elements of this body and this blood, right? It is the body of a precious lamb slain for our sins so that we could have forgiveness and the promise that God will raise us just like him, just like his son, one day in glory. But that hope is of a future, an unending, but again, it's a future, and we don't have it yet fully. And so I hope that tonight, just as sometimes we can take our eyes off of that thing and that hope, like I said, begins to go down, I hope the word that I have this evening will stir that thing back up. And so let's begin with the first kind of real theme that we have, and that is that the idea of hope belongs to stories. So we tend to find hope at the center of great stories. We usually find in the middle of that story a battle, and this battle takes place in man's heart. And it's a battle between this idea of hope and kind of its enemy or its opposite, despair. And so you have hope and despair, the two attitudes of the heart in, you know, in reference to some sort of challenge or danger or enemy. Some stories that I can think of, awesome stories that have this idea of hope so deeply at their center. The first one, which Kenton's not here tonight, which seems a real shame, because I'm going to start off with a Lord of the Rings reference, of course. So we know that they are in the middle of Lord of the Rings, right? Middle Earth, everything's going from not so good to bad to worse, and it seems like the enemy is stirring up and all bad things are getting to come out of the land of what is essentially hell. Hell is getting ready to break loose and swallow up everything good. But there's this kernel of hope. The good guys have in their possession the real power of the enemy, and if they can destroy it, they can overthrow darkness, and light can win. And so in the midst of that darkness and this growing darkness, there's this little kernel of hope. And the question is, will hope prevail? Most of us, I think, that have kids are probably getting our kids familiar with the Narnia saga. And of course, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is the one that most of us are familiar with, and the one that our church has had the joy of putting on for our city many years for free. And an awesome part of that story that we get to put into the city of Lexington is the message of hope. In the midst of a frozen, frigid, and oppressed land, there is this hope that one day a good king will return and four champions who will arise to help him retake the throne and restore righteousness to the land. And so here in the middle of frozen over, desolate, despair, there is this kernel of hope. And you see it in the badger's home or the beaver's home when you go to their house, and they have these prophecies that they're clinging on to. They're clinging on to this little kernel of hope that they haven't let die. And then I think everybody here has went to Mars Hill, which does not include me, but because everybody went to Mars Hill and won't stop about talking about Brothers K, I got to finally read Brothers K a couple years ago. And man, what a dark story, right? You come to that story, it is totally dark. There is just the most broken family you've ever seen. And as you begin to read and learn more about that family, at least if you're like me, you're like, man, where is the hope for this family? This family, there is no love in this family, no unity. How could they possibly be together? But in the midst of that, you get Alyosha and his story of servanthood love. And you get this little kernel of hope that maybe through Alyosha's dedication to loving people no matter what they do to him, maybe love can break into this family finally, and things can begin to go from bad to good. And so all of these great stories put hope and the battle of the human heart right at the center of them. And when we are here together tonight, right, we are coming around the Word of God, and the Word of God is not just a great story. The Word of God is the great story, the great story of great stories, where all other stories are taking their inspiration and trying to be a little bit like this amazing tale that God has been unfolding. And so let's take just a little bit of time tonight together, and let's remember what's going on in that story, because if we want to remember hope, we have to remember the story where hope lives in. And this story, like all the other stories I just mentioned, it kind of opens with tragedy and loss and sadness. Right, man chooses not to trust with God, and he receives kind of a foreshadowed warning. God forewarned exactly what would happen if they did that. And the consequences arrive, and it's separation from God, right? The beginning characters of the story are brought out of the garden, and man can no longer be with God. And since he's not with God, he can't eat of eternal life anymore. And so he is also doomed to die. And so you have death and separation is the opening of this great story. And from there, we know that man's situation goes from bad to worse, right? Man devolves into complete hatred and selfishness and murder. And at this point in the story in the Bible, really, if you didn't know the rest of the story, you'd probably be thinking, I don't know how this can possibly get any better from here. This is just all bad. There's nothing good going on here. In fact, kind of David, I think, captures the really heart of where the story's at here in Psalm 14 when he writes, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And so, man, not even one person is doing good. We know that God saved one man at one point named Noah. And what's the very first thing that happens when they get off the boat? All goes wrong, and that good man is drunk, naked, and at war with his sons. And so things go bad immediately. There is no hope in the story. But then suddenly, in the midst of that dark story, God breaks into it, and he chooses a man, Abraham, a simple shepherd with his family, And at night, a voice from heaven speaks to Abraham and gives him this promise, this call on his life. This is from Genesis 15. And he brought him outside and said, "Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. So suddenly, in the middle of the darkest night, God offers this kernel of hope. Out of nowhere, God springs and chooses a man. Man does nothing, but God makes a move, and he begins the journey of hope in the Bible. That's the first real nugget of hope, when you can begin to believe that something good might come out of this tragedy. Then comes a terrible moment, though. Just as trust in that first family of Adam and Eve, right, in the garden was put to test, now the trust in Abraham and his family is put to the test. Abraham's taken out by God, and God tells him, "Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains on which I will tell you." Man, here was Abraham. And Abraham really is the man with no future, right? When you think about who Abraham is, he's the man with no future. He's a man who seems to have great possession in the land, right? When he leaves with all of this stuff. He leaves with his family and his servants and camels loaded with things. He seems to have a lot of stuff, but he has no future. He's 90 plus years old with no children, or at least no son. His wife is barren, and she is unable to conceive. And so he has all the things in the world, and yet nothing to look forward to from there. He's a man with no future. And on his heart is, how am I going to get a future? We know that even after he receives this promise, later on he comes to God and he says, "I don't understand, God. What are we going to do here? If I die, you haven't given me anything, and the heir to my house is one of my servants. I have no future." And so God takes the man with all the worldly things, it seems like, but no future, and he gives him a future. So he is a man, or God is a God, who takes people with no future and gives them a future. And so here he's received this future, but the future is in the form of this son, this long-awaited and prayed-for son. And so this is the thing that's really been on Abraham's heart. He's really desired this son. And God pulls him out and he says, "Take that son who you have desired so long. Take your future, who you've longed for and long thought you don't have, and put him on the altar and kill him." What a terrible moment and a terrible test. But amazingly, Abraham walks as Adam was unable to, and he hopes in the good promises that God has given him. And so he chooses to trust God in hope that God will give him the things that he has promised. And he takes his son and obeys him. And we know that God stops that knife, and he provides a way for both his promises to come true and for the demand of a sacrifice. There's a ram caught in the thicket that the Lord has provided that day. And what's incredible is then Abraham's hope and his promises expand. Because of his obedience, it goes from Abraham, "I'm going to take you out and make you a great nation, and you won't be able to count your children," to after that, God increases the thing, and he says, "In your offspring shall all the nations be." And so on that day that he put Isaac on the altar and hoped in the future through God, hope broke out of his family and came to the entire world because of his choice to trust God that day. And it wasn't just a little bit of a promise, but amazingly God said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." And so God says he's going to do this thing, and he's not going to do it conditional, but he's going to do it, and he swears it on himself. And that's incredible, because God cannot change. And so Abraham wins that day a promise for the entire world sworn by God on himself. That is an incredible explosion of the little bit of hope that began that night under the stars when he took Abraham out and said, "Follow me and I will give you offspring like the stars." And so hope begins to blossom in a deeper and newer way in the story. But unfortunately, that hope would have to be a long time in waiting, because Abraham's ever-growing family would ever become more distant and not closer with God throughout the story. God's promise had come with conditions, unfortunately. And Abraham's family had to choose and obey God in order to receive those blessings. But like all men who lived before them, they could not resist disobedience to God. They could not resist sin. And so sin grew to rule over that chosen family. And there we discovered, again, was no hope for man in himself. He desperately needed to be saved. And 2,000 years, or nearly 2,000 years, after hope began with Abraham under a starry night, a different starry night with a different set of shepherds living in the very same country that Abraham lived in when he received his promise, they get a new promise and new good news under a starry night. This is from Luke 2. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying on a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So here, just like in Abraham's story, God broke in an unexpected way, and hope blossomed in a new way. It suddenly sprung to life, and this new life was a little baby boy named Emmanuel, God with us, right? And that boy, Emmanuel, would grow out to live the perfect life demanded by God that Abraham and none of his children were able to. And 33 years later, after preaching the coming of a new kingdom and freedom from the curse of Adam, he chose to save enslaved man from the chains of sin and death and separation on a cross that he did not deserve. Well, another 2,000 years have passed essentially from that day until where we sit here right now, right? On this very night, you and I gather together, right, in the name of that Savior, Emmanuel. And this is where the story continues. Here in LCF with ECF, here in the city of Lexington and all those who are calling on the name of the Lord, and here throughout all of the world, everyone that is following after Jesus, that is where the story continues, right? Every place where Jesus is lifted up, that story of hope through the Lord continues in this day. But we continue to live like Abraham as a people of a promise, right? Like Abraham, we've not yet received the full substance of that promise, but we look forward to that unknown and joyful day when we will. And so like Abraham, we have to learn to be people who are steadfast in hope, steadfast in a life of expectant waiting for the good day that we haven't yet seen all the way. We haven't tasted all the way, but we know it's coming. We also have to learn to meet trials on the road of hope, just as Abraham did, right? James, in chapter 1, promises us that we're going to have trials. In James 1, 2 to 3, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness." And you'll note there that, I didn't go in the Greek to see if this is definitive, but he doesn't say if you meet trials, or should you meet trials, or in the unlikely, occurrence that there's trials. He says, when you meet trials, right? There's this guarantee that if you choose to follow after Jesus, who is completely counter to this world, and you allow the spirit of that God to lead you, it is going to lead you into places that are at opposition with people who want the things of this world. And in the middle of that opposition, there's going to be trials. And so James says, when we meet trials. God tested Abraham, right? And his test to Abraham seemed unbearably hard, right? This is the thing that Abraham desired above all other earthly things, right? Not only can none of us imagine what it would be like to be called by God to end the life of one of our children, it even rises above that. This is this man's entire future and hope. Everything he built for in his entire life was tied up in the identity of this son, who was also promised to him by God himself. And that is the thing that God said, "Hey, put that on the altar and sacrifice that up unto me." That is unbearably hard. And it might just be that there could be some good things, perhaps even godly things, in our hearts, things that we desire so much, like Abraham, that they threaten to be an idol in our life, threaten to be something that maybe could sit next to God in the priority list, or even surpass God in the priority list. And it might be that God is asking me, you, us, some people in this room, to put something onto the altar that is that precious to them, right? He might be asking you to take that thing out in your heart that you haven't yet seen all the way, or maybe he's been speaking to you about, that he's been nudging you on and telling you that maybe this thing is really, really big in your life. It may not even make sense like Abraham. I doubt Abraham really understood in that moment why God would be asking him for this thing. He only knew that he had learned to trust God and to be able to put his faith and hope in his promises. And so probably not understanding exactly why, he simply did what he was told to do by God. He followed the commandment of the Lord. And so maybe there's things in your life that you have a sense, or maybe God will stir up in the season, a sense that you need to put down on the altar. Maybe you don't even fully understand like Abraham why. And some beautiful, even bigger promise and joy of the Lord will come out of it on the other side. I just ask that you consider it and be strengthened by James's follow-up encouragement after he says that. Then in verse 12, James says in the same chapter, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." And I think that's awesome, those who love him. If you can put anything down, if you can put that promised son down on the altar, man, that is the ultimate expression that you have chosen God as your portion in life, and there is nothing else bigger or greater than him to you. As Jesus said, if you don't love me more than you love brothers and sisters and wives and children and husbands, then you can't follow after me. Wow. I am preaching that, but I cannot imagine being told to lay down even the family that God has blessed me with, right? And yet, Abraham somehow found the hope in God's promises to believe that if he followed that commandment, something better was on the other side of it. So the worship team can go ahead and come on down. And I want to end tonight, I know this isn't a very long teaching, but I want to end tonight with a few of God's promises, right? A few of the promises we have by our Savior and our King to remind us of how good our hope is, right? How awesome this thing is that would be worth even laying down something so close to your heart as your only son, your future in the whole world. Because we need to continually, I think, put these far superior things in front of our eyes, God's promises, because the things that we desire in our heart and in our flesh, they are so close to us all the time. It's like they're continually trying to put themselves in front of our eyes so we would look at them and spend more time thinking about that thing that God's calling me to give up. Man, I can see so closely, my desire for that family, my desire for that spouse, my desire for that career or that freedom or that entertainment, whatever it is, they're always right there in front of us. And so they get bigger and bigger because we just so hard to take our eyes off of them. And those other things, right, that distant hope, that eternal life and crown that we all say in our hearts we want, sometimes it is so far away that it is really hard to compete with those desires that are right there in front of our face. And so I think it is a work of Christian diligence to continually take your eyes off those things and put your eyes back on that eternal crown and meditate on that, because things that are far away require more control from us to fix our eyes on and hope for. And so if you would, you can maybe just close your eyes or open your heart or whatever you want to do to just let these promises flow into you and just receive these good words from your Lord Jesus, who's called you to put all things down on the altar so that you can have him. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And finally, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So this is the first week of Advent, and I hope that coming out of tonight, you will meditate on the greatest starry night and remember what story you are a part of, that you would stir up that inward, eager groan for the end of this great story that we find ourselves in, and for your hope that one day you will finally have adoption as sons and daughters and eternal redemption of your mind, body, and soul. Amen.